Studies in John. Believe it or not, we're on number 28 tonight, and I want to finally move us away from the encounter that Jesus has with the woman at the well. And we will title this tonight, "They Believed Because of His Word." They are the members of the community of the woman at the well. But I'm going to be a little different tonight in the way we approach this. This is one of those stories, this encounter that Jesus has with the townspeople and vice versa. It doesn't happen in another gospel, so I don't get it. It's not one that we can pull other material, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, to really help us out. But there is something overarching in this encounter between Jesus and these Samaritans and Jesus and his the townsfolk from closer to home, which specifically the nobleman's son at the end of chapter 4. There's something in the overarching theology of that story that's really the focal point of tonight. And so to do that, I'll pick a couple verses out of John 4, and then we'll move away. And it'll look like on paper that we're running as far from John 4 as we can get. But I promise we'll bring it back to this story and then read our way up to the final moment of John 4. Long story short, my plan coming in was to get out of the chapter. And then I studied and realized that's not going to happen. But I do think we can incorporate elements of the nobleman's son healing from the end of the chapter into tonight that help round out a theological topic. But one of the unusual things I want to do tonight, I don't want to start with any scripture yet. I just want to make a couple of observations that will help us in laying the framework for this theology. Because what happens in the story, Jesus encounters the woman at the well. She leaves her emptiness behind. That's personified in that she leaves her water pots. She leaves her emptiness. She is filled with what he has to offer. Though all he has to offer is spiritual food, he's empty in the physical man because he's hungry. He's tired. It's two people who are empty meeting at the well. But he's empty in a way that can be solved with physical food. She's empty in a way that cannot be solved. She's tried to solve it. She's tried to solve it with relationships, and she's tried to solve it with religion. We know of those two things. Anything else would be speculative, but the story tells us she's tried to fill it with religion and relationships of a sexual nature, or at least of some sort of passionate nature, marital nature. We could make up a lot of stuff about her from those inferences. That's not fair. Well, we don't have to make up things. We can just know she's empty and she's tried. And two empty people in totally different ways meet. Jesus shows us how to be filled by giving, by being producers, not just consumers. You can be a consumer to the point that you take, take, take. But if you don't give back, then all you're doing is destroying the soil. So you become no good in the earth. That's the whole barren fig tree story. Supposed to have fruit, don't have fruit, cursed. So Jesus shows us how to be filled by giving. The woman leaves her water pot, forgets who she is, forgets why she's there, runs back to home, and tells everyone in her home, perhaps even the five men she's been married to and the one man she's living with that she's not married to. There's that slight hint in the story. "Come see a man told me everything I ever did." It's a blatant exaggeration. There's no way he told her everything she ever did. In fact, he only told her one thing she's ever done. And yet the encounter is so powerful, forget hyperbole, who cares if she's exaggerating. She's found the man, and she says, "You got to come and see him." And so the response of the Samaritans is pretty spectacular, because there's no dead raised, there's no blind eyes open, there's no hungry people fed, and yet they will respond positively to what she has to say. And then the story will turn, and Jesus will go back into Galilee, away from Samaritans, back into his own people. And there he will be confronted by a nobleman. Probably a nobleman. We'll deal with him next week. But this sets us up for the thought tonight. Probably a nobleman of Jewish heritage who needs his servant healed, or his son healed. And Jesus makes a strange comment to the crowd that you won't believe unless you see. And so John gives us a contrast between a group of people who believe in a Jesus who just talks to them, versus a group of people who won't believe in a Jesus that just talks to them. John has set us up with these two categories of people. And that gives me sort of a way to jump into this with a couple of principles. And you know me, I sit and think about these for a while, actually, and they kind of help get me started. Don't judge from a distance what you haven't taken the time to view up close. This is the big mistake that happens in this story. It's the big mistake that happens in the life of Christ. And I think the big mistake that happens in a lot of us from time to time, when we judge from a distance what we haven't spent time really peering into. The second one is necessary to really understand that. It's probably best not to make assumptions nor develop your faith. And there's the key. This is the only reason I'm talking about this, is that middle portion there. It's probably best not to make assumptions nor to develop your faith on what you see if you haven't bothered to listen to someone's heart. Now, that second one is a more well-rounded way of saying the first one, and that is maybe stop making a determination or a value determination on something from a distance that you haven't spent intimate time with. And this is a necessary thing to see when you look at the life of Christ as he's judged from a distance, as we judge him from a distance, versus the people who were intimate with Christ and saw a different angle. I think that's the Judas Iscariot story, a guy who sees Jesus intimately and feels like if other people could see him intimately, they would see him differently. And maybe that's why Judas goes to sell Jesus out. Perhaps there's an element of you need to see him up close. And we watch Jesus try to tear down that wall of separation all the time between himself and people, to where he's getting intimate, he's getting close to him, he's sitting next to the woman at the well, he stoops on the ground next to the adulterous woman, he's touching lepers, he's physically relating to people, he's eating lunch in your house, Zacchaeus, come down from the tree, he's always right up next to people. There's a real closeness to Jesus in the Gospels. He's physical and he's intimate and he's in people's face, and I don't mean that in a negative connotation, but he's right there because he trims the distance. I think because God teaches us that you don't know people that you only view from far off. I was asked this week by someone about how to deal with the situation with their kid who has started to really question the faith, and how do we know God exists, and how do you know the Bible's real, and God seems this way. And this, to the kid's credit, he's actually reading the Bible and coming to the parents with tough questions. And sometimes questions are great. Sometimes they're tough and you wish they hadn't been asked, because then you've got to deal with them. And so this kid's asking tough questions, going, God seems really cruel right here. Why should we serve a God that says this or does this? And so this parent was asking my advice, what do you say to this kid? How do you deal with this answer? I take those questions serious, and so I kind of pause and listen to the Spirit. Go, what? And some of this stuff kind of started out in me in that moment, is to say, well, it's kind of sort of categorically unfair for us to judge a God we don't have a relationship with. I said, so what? One of the very first things I would say to that kid is what I say to my own kids is, first of all, don't talk about things you haven't taken the time to think about. Don't talk about them as if you have an answer. Because that's the cheap way out. That's group speak. That's everybody you know giving their opinion on an idea. And yet almost everyone you know hasn't thought about that idea. They saw that response on Twitter. Then they repeat it as if it's their own. And you live in a society where you can come up with something, you can say something quite profound in a room that you don't believe because someone else took the time to write it and put it out in front of you. And that's easier than it's ever been before, but it's also easier for you to be a liar than ever before, because those are not your real beliefs. You're just speaking what the group says to speak. And so what I say to mine and what I would say to this one is that it's essential that you put thought into the things you say, because that's part of being honest and not lying. But then you also have a reason why you say it. And now you have a reason to defend it and a reason to back it up. And then if you put thought into it, you might change your mind, and that might be okay too. So don't speak to things you haven't thought about, and don't formulate value opinions about people you are not intimate with. So don't formulate an opinion about your favorite star or athlete based upon what you saw on TV. You don't know this person. You can like what they do and or dislike what they do, but you can't fairly like or dislike them. And there's something essential to getting to know someone. We'll kind of end there tonight too, and you'll see why as this story unfolds. But the reason I say that second, that middle part's important is because I'm not just talking about principles for daily living. I'm talking about developing your faith. So why would you develop your faith around something in which you haven't had relationship with? So for me, it's not enough to develop my faith around the Bible. This is my point. It's not enough for me to develop my faith around what I hear about God. We have the opportunity because of Christ to have a relationship with the Father. And if we are not taking advantage of having a relationship, the fault is not God's. The fault belongs to us. And so don't form an opinion about a God you don't take the time to talk to, or you don't take the time to get to know, or you don't take the time to listen to. And so a lot of times when we're arguing with people theologically and theoretically and intellectually about God and His existence, why argue? You're arguing from a basis of relationship. They're arguing from a basis of intellect. Don't confuse the two. So start with a relationship. And if this, listen, if the relationship's not worth having, then God's not worth having. And if you can't be fair to whether or not you believe in Him if you don't ever give relationship a chance. So it would be like, well, what do you think of Brian? And if I don't know Brian, and I haven't sat and had a meal with Brian or shared a story or listened to his heart, then any opinion I give about him is an opinion formed from a distance. But it's not a real relational opinion. And to me, that is the importance of this that we have in Christ Jesus, is that we get to have a relationship. And that relationship is not built just off what we see people do, but about who we know people are. And so it's not only built off what the Bible says about God, it's built off who Christ is and what Christ says about God. And we don't really know anything about God until we look at Jesus. Jesus is not a different side of God, okay? Jesus is not another version of God. Jesus is God. Everything you thought you knew about God, if it doesn't line up with Jesus, you were wrong. That's the whole point of the Jesus story. Not just so that two versions of God can conflict with one another, but so that you can change your mind about God. And that's why Jesus is in people's face. That's why Jesus is cutting distance. It's why He sits down to have a meal and He touches your hand and He writes in the dirt next to you and He listens to your story and He hugs you. Because there can be no intimacy with the Father where there's not first relationship with the Son. And so that becomes the key tenet behind this last portion of John 4. Now, I also don't want to read straight through yet. I want to take three verses from the John 4 story, and I want to show you these three verses back to back. They're not back to back sequentially, but we're going to use them back to back because I want to show you how this story really lays out. Many of the Samaritans of the city believed. This is the city of this woman at the well. They believed in Him. Watch why. Here's your why. Why do they believe? Because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all that I ever did. So her testimony is step one in the belief system of the city of Samaritan. They even met the man. They believe because she's been so deeply impacted. This is pretty awesome testimony to what she must sound like and look like when she comes home. They haven't even seen this guy. And yet they believe because her testimony is so powerful. It's got to be more than, look, she left her water pot. Boy, this must have been a really good encounter to forget your water pot. It's got to be a little more than that. At least I assume as much. But look at the next one. 41, two verses later. And many more believed because of His own word. In 39, they believe because of what they saw. In 41, they believe because they get to talk to Jesus. And so here's the next step in the development. Not only does the woman convince them by her testimony, Jesus convinces them by His word. Now, we're going to skip some verses, and here's the action in between. We'll read it later. The action in between is that Jesus leaves Samaria. He goes back into Galilee. He makes that the statement is made, prophets not without honor, save in his own country, etc., etc. He gets back into his own country. He meets a nobleman who asked for his son to be healed. And then this happens. Jesus says to him, John 4:48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. So stack these three up together. Samaritan woman believes because she has an encounter with Jesus at a well. Samaritan woman is so persuasive in her testimony. She convinces some people in her village. This is the man. The village comes out to meet Jesus. Second level of belief. They see him, they hear him, they believe in him. Nothing happens other than talking. He doesn't do any miracles. He goes back into his own country. And the moment he arrives, his own people start asking for him to do spectacular things. And Jesus' response is, you people, and the you people here sounds very rude out of its context. Like, how many of us open a conversation with you people? That's the kind of stuff that gets you in a lot of trouble. You people. Jesus isn't trying to get, he's not worried about being PC, and he's not worried about getting in a lot of trouble. Contextually, the you people is contrasted to the people I just spent 2 days with. I just came from a village in Samaria where I didn't heal one person. I didn't raise anybody from the dead. I didn't feed any hungry bellies. I didn't do anything spectacular. And they believed simply because we had a conversation. We broke down the wall of separation and I ate with them and talked with them. And then they believed on me because we had a relationship. You people won't give me a relationship. You people won't pull me in intimately and let us become close. You people only need me to do something spectacular. If I don't do something spectacular, you won't believe. So John the writer has contrasted two kinds of believer. The kind of believer that is like the Samaritan woman and her village citizens. They believe because they have an intimate relationship with Jesus. They talk to him and he talks back and they believe. Contrasted with Jesus' own people who have the Torah and the law and the prophets, who won't believe us unless something makes me believe. You're not going to talk me into believing. You're going to have to prove. You're going to have to show me. You're going to have to do something big and spectacular. This is not unprecedented in our study. It's just been, we go so slow, you forgot that this happened. But look at John 2. This was back in the woman at the well chapter. John chapter 2, verses 23, 24. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. That's a key, because his own people have a hard time believing where they don't see signs. But what does Jesus do? Jesus does not commit himself to them because he knew all men. You remember when we were at this passage? This is a little refresher. When we spent some time here, I told you that the Greek for believed and the Greek for commit are the same word. So when the text says, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he did, but Jesus did not believe to them, and he didn't believe in them. They believed in him when they saw what he did. He didn't believe in them. Because why? Well, we don't know until we sneak up to John 4, where we are tonight, and we start to see that maybe the reason Jesus doesn't commit himself to these people who believe in him is because they don't want an intimate relationship to get to know him. They only want to know him for what he can do for them. They only want a Jesus who is a Jesus of action. They don't necessarily want a Jesus who's a Jesus of words. As John unfurls, this becomes more and more clear. I really think that John, and I've said this 50 times in 20-something weeks, this is an agenda-driven book. John's writing this so that you will believe. But it's not the only agenda. John has a Holy Spirit agenda. I think we could agree on that. The Holy Spirit's everywhere in this book, more so than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. John, well, he has a Jesus agenda, that's for sure. But John has an agenda, I believe, to show that there was a serious dichotomy between Jews and Gentiles in how they received Jesus. And he's going to resurface that dichotomy over and over. Remember John 6. I say remember. We haven't gotten there yet, but you've read it a million times. Where Jesus feeds the 5,000. And only John, every gospel tells you the feeding of the 5,000, by the way. But only John tells you the next day. And in John's version, the next day, the same group that was fed dinner shows up for breakfast. on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus says to them, you guys aren't here because of my words. You're just here for more food, which is sort of this idea from John 2 and John 4. It's like, why don't you guys want me? Why do you only want what I can do? Why don't you want me? You know, if Jesus were less secure like us, his response might have been, why can't you people just like me for who I am? Why do you only like me if I buy you stuff? Why do you only like me if I fix stuff? Can none of you just like being around me? Am I just not a nice enough guy? Do I not treat you well enough? Now, Jesus doesn't respond in those terms. That might be how we would respond. Jesus actually pares down his entire discipleship in John 6 when he says, look, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you and I aren't really going to get along. And they went, well, that's that. And so most of them leave when Jesus begins to really try to break down that wall and bring in intimacy. But there's a reason why. And I don't want to just act as if this is a sudden thing, like Israel's just having trouble accepting Jesus because he's Jesus. No, there's an undertow that's happened in the land of Israel, or technically, that's the wrong way to say that. There's an undertow in the feeling of Judaism that starts way back. I think you could even trace it back to Egypt and watch Israel come out of Egyptian bondage and God do miracle after miracle. Here's my next thought. This is sort of the underpinnings of what we're talking about. God gave Israel miracles in the wilderness, but these miracles did not inspire faith. We'll come back to that in a second. The New Testament makes a conclusion that miracles are to follow and to confirm faith and the message of grace, not, this is a grammatically incorrect sentence, by the way, but you get the point, not that miracles cause people to believe. So let's say it this way. The New Testament makes a conclusion that miracles follow rather than precede. Old Testament, miracles were meant to make you believe. New Testament, miracles were meant to come out of your believing. So when Jesus shows up in the land of Israel, he's dealing with a people who won't believe unless they see. Because their heritage is, God gives us miracles in the wilderness. That makes us believe. What they have forgotten, though, is that the miracles in the wilderness didn't make them believe. They thought that it would make them believe. They always go to God saying, you know, you love us. If you loved us, you'd give us water. Boom, God hits a rock, water comes out. If you loved us, you would give us food. Boom, God brings manna. They run out again. If you loved us, you'd give us more water. God gives them more water. They go, well, if you loved us, you wouldn't just give us bread. God brings down quail. So there's bread and meat on the ground. You know, this is over and over. If you've ever worked your way slowly through the wilderness experience, it's laborious watching Israel, like a bunch of spoiled kids, get God to do something and then they back off and God to do something. And there's really no explanation in the Bible until Galatians. When Paul comes along in Galatians and says, the law choked out faith. It shut up faith until Christ could be revealed. And what that tells me is that as long as they were under a covenant of performance, do good, get good, there was no faith. There was no oxygen for faith to breathe. So they thought that miracles would make them believe. And I think people are under such strict performance rituals today, not even just in the church, I think even in the world, people are under strict self-imposed performance issues, so much so that faith is choked out. And most people think that they would believe if they saw a miracle. I've even had unbelievers say that to me. Oh, I'd believe in God if I saw a miracle. And I have responded with this Israel comment many times. Ago, well, I don't think you're better than 3 million Israelites who saw God in the flesh, because God did stuff for them every day and they didn't believe. In fact, the more he did, the less they believed in him. Because I personally have a theory that if it takes a miracle happening for you to believe, you are one bad incident away from not believing. Because if God doesn't keep giving you a miracle every day, you'll think that God's displeased with you and something's happened. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. And so God will give a miracle and Israel get all excited. And then Israel, their faith's choked out. Why don't they just believe? Well, they can't. They got the law over them, and the law chokes out your faith because the law demands your performance. And there's no room for faith in the middle of your performance. I mean, how can you believe for his help when you've got to do all the work? And so there's no room for faith. Therefore, you need miracle after miracle after miracle. And so the Old Testament is miracle after miracle meant to inspire faith that never inspire faith because they can't. So the New Testament comes along telling us that miracles follow faith, that miracles come on the backside of the message of grace, and not that miracles cause people to believe. So I want to take you to that famous book of Acts, because that's where we get the foundational stuff of where we watch the early church work their way through all of this stuff, okay? And I say that because I have to bring that up from time to time, because I think we've almost romanticized the book of Acts church in the modern church, because you'll hear people say, well, it needs to be more like it was in the book of Acts. And my response is, which part of Acts? Because do you want the early part of Acts where the gospel was only for people who already heard the gospel? So it was just for other Jews, Jews for Jews. Do you want the church where it's only for Christians? Because no Gentiles allowed, no Samaritans allowed. Is that the book of Acts you want? Do you want the fourth chapter where we try socialism? Where you go sell all your goods, bring it and put it in a pile, and everybody gets to take what they need? Is that the book of Acts church that you want? I mean, so I think we're being a little silly when we go, we need to get back to the book of Acts. I think what we need to get back to is learning to grow like they grew in the book of Acts, where you can make mistakes and not cut people's heads off, and realize that following the Holy Spirit is part of the journey. And so as you follow the Holy Spirit, you learn things. Let me take you into one of those learning moments from Acts 13. Paul is preaching Jesus at Antioch in Pisidia. This is a lengthy sermon. I want to try to work through a portion of it because I'm leading up to that last thought there where the New Testament, where faith follow, or miracles follow faith. So we'll kind of lead into it with some of this because I thought, man, if you're going to see this, you need to see the context. This is one of my favorite Pauline stories in the book of Acts. Acts 13:42. When the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. By the way, the words that were preached to them, Paul preaches to them that through Christ Jesus, you can be justified by all of the things by which no one can be justified by the law of Moses. That was a path-breaking sermon. In other words, you can be one of God's children by faith without the law. And that's appealing to Gentiles because they didn't have the law. Okay, so the Gentiles beg him to come back and preach the same words the next Sabbath. When the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, a proselyte, by the way, would be someone who has converted to Judaism that is not born into Judaism. So that would be a Gentile who is saved, though not, that's not the way they would have said it. Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. There's a great statement. Paul and Barnabas do not take the opportunity to convince these converts to continue in the law of Moses, but they tell them to continue in the grace of God. There's no explanation to that. It's not like they're handing out a manual going, here's what grace looks like. So this tells me that early on in Acts, the belief is that grace is simply an act of faith in which you receive and then you let the Holy Spirit go to work. Next screen. 44. On the next Sabbath, this is a whole week later, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. This is the organized, quote unquote, church of the day, Jewish synagogue, Jewish leaders who have not accepted Christ. Let's make sure we understand the difference here. Jewish leaders who have not accepted Christ, who contradict and blaspheme, and no doubt use the Torah to do it. And so just because somebody's screaming scriptures at you doesn't mean that's a proper defense of truth. Okay, how many of you know everybody screams scriptures at everybody else? All right, every argument has 20 verses behind it. So you're never going to determine truth because someone yells loud enough. So contradicting and blaspheming the opposed to the thing spoken by Paul. Next screen, 46. Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it. Now, they're talking to Jews, okay? This is Jesus shows up in a Jewish world. Remember, I come for no one but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. I don't know if there's a more telling verse in all of Paul's Acts preaching, his preaching within the book of Acts. of why people don't accept the good news. Someone asked me in Ohio during a Q&A this week, why didn't Israel accept Jesus? That's a big question. Well, there's a bunch of reasons why. The biggest might be that he didn't meet their expectations of a Messiah. He didn't have a sword and he wasn't leading an army. But this might be the best answer the Bible gives, because they judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. When you've lived a life where your faith's choked out and all you have is your performance, you feel like you're unworthy of the goodness of God. And it could be that collectively as a nation, they didn't feel like they were worthy of the goodness that God is giving them through the man Christ Jesus. I don't know if they saw that at the time, but this is how Paul views it looking back. And Paul says, you've judged yourselves unworthy, and therefore God turns to the Gentiles. Next screen. 47, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles, that's from Isaiah, by the way. We read that. We've read that verse from Isaiah more than once in this study about how Jesus was a light to the Gentiles. 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Next screen. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews, here's your contrast. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. That's a direct response to what Jesus told you to do. 51, you go into a place, they don't accept you, shake the dust off. Doesn't mean they necessarily really shook their feet. You know what it means. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Next screen. Now you'll notice we're at verse 1 now. That's because we've changed chapters. As I've told you a thousand times, don't stop in the middle of a story just because the chapter told you to. Because a lot of times what you need is on the other side of that chapter break. This is one of those moments. So we're in Acts 14 now. Same, just flowing right out of one into the other. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Next screen. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord. Now watch this. Who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Does it work? Okay, first of all, watch the Acts rationale for signs and wonders. The rationale is God bears witness that the word of grace is right because they're taking fire for preaching the word of grace. They're taking fire from their own brethren, the Jewish brethren. And so God steps in to bear witness to the word, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So that literally, this is both, both a literal and a metaphorical statement. It's metaphoric in that it's them performing the miracles. It might be literal in that they're touching the sick or they're whatever they're doing, it's a sign and a miracle and a wonder that bears witness to the word. Does it work? Well, it depends on, I asked the question wrong. It's not about whether it works or not. It definitely works to give credence to his miracle working power, but does it make everybody believe? The but at the beginning of four is your the rebuttal to the previous statement, ought to tell you. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews, part with the apostles. Nothing's changed. Half and half. Half of them believe, half of them don't believe. In the John 4 story, we've got Samaritans who believe because of Jesus' word spoken. And we've got Jews that won't believe unless God does something. And then every time he does something, not everybody in the room believes anyhow. And so you see Jesus tilting towards those who believe on faith versus those who believe on sight. And even in the book of Acts, the power of God follows faith rather than the power of God creating faith. Because by the time you get to the book of Acts, you don't have much left. You're like right there. And what I mean by that is most of the book is built on God does stuff and people believe or don't. And then when Jesus comes, God says, look, it's not going to matter how much I do. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to talk to you. I want to eat at your house. And I want to hold your children. And all the stuff Jesus literally does in the Gospels is to build relationship, because doing has not made anybody believe. So maybe loving and being intimate and talking and listening will make people believe. Jesus thought so. Jesus hoped so. Remember what he says to Thomas. Thomas, you believe because you touched my nail scars, my spear, pierced side. Blessed are those who believe and don't get to do what you just did. They don't get to see. And you and I, we don't get to see him and touch him. But we do get to talk to him. And we do get to connect with him. We do get to see him in the Word. This is our value. It's what we get. It's part of who we are. This is the Christ generation. This is what I refer to this generation as the terminal generation. This Acts generation is the same generation Jesus spoke to. Because remember in Matthew 24, Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. So Jesus promised that the generation he was talking to was going to come to a quite an ignoble end. And they did. In fact, the blood of the prophets was going to be put upon the heads of this generation, Jesus said. I call them terminal because they're destined to be the last of their kind. And they were. There's never been a generation of Judaism since this generation that had temple worship, priesthood, genealogical records, and the shedding of lamb's blood. They were terminal. It was over. And prophetically it was over. And so it's very important to couch statements Jesus makes about generational stuff within that thought. Remember this one? If you are ashamed of me in this wicked and sinful generation, I will be ashamed of you. And that freaks a lot of people out, because they go, well, because that was my whole motivation for witnessing when I was a kid. They could say, well, if you don't witness, what's wrong? Are you ashamed of the Lord? The Bible says if you're ashamed of him, he's going to be ashamed of you. And no, it doesn't. It says if you are ashamed of me in this wicked and sinful generation, I'm going to be ashamed of you when I come in my glory. And so Christ come to judge a generation. And when he talks about this wicked and sinful generation, he's talking about that specific wicked and sinful generation. It doesn't have anything to do with you being shy about personal evangelism. Besides, that would be far deeper than being ashamed. Being shy and being ashamed are two completely different adjectives about how you conduct yourself. But let's take care of that generation for a moment, because that's the issue. That's the issue at hand in John 4. Because you're dealing with a Samaritan woman who receives. He didn't do anything. She just receives by faith. And then you're dealing with his own people who don't. Well, they won't receive unless he does stuff. And he won't sell his heart to them, according to John 2, because he knows what's in their heart. And I think it's because of a little thing called spiritual adultery. So I say it this way. Judaism of Christ's generation was unconvinced without a sign. Though, I think paradoxically, they are equally unconvinced with a sign. And Jesus calls this adultery. Remember, Jesus calls them an adulterous generation. In fact, this is that text, Matthew 12. This is one of the texts. He does it twice in Matthew. Some of Matthew 12, 38 through 40, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. 39 and 40. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now there's no way they understood what that meant. They completely miss that. That's Jesus' point. I'm going to give you one sign. If you'll get that sign, you'll believe everything else I say. They're going to miss that. But Jesus is saying, the only sign you're going to get that I am who I say I am is I'm going to disappear for 3 days and three nights just like Jonah did. And we know that's the cross, the resurrection. This preludes that fact, so that's probably easy for them to miss. But did you notice? Show us a sign. And he says, only a wicked and adulterous generation would want a sign. You would only want a sign if your heart was adulterous, which is something that I really sat and dwelled on today. Because, first of all, it seems pretty harsh. I mean, they just want him to do something. Like, hey, prove to us who you are. And he goes, you adulterers. And you think, gosh, that's a little That's a little over the top, isn't it? I mean, I just asked for you to give me a sign. But there's got to be more to the story. It's kind of like you hear one side of the story, what happened. Well, there's definitely more to the story because he knows the heart of the Judaism of that generation. And he knows what he's dealing with. And so for Jesus to say you're an adulterous generation, there's a whole lot more that's going on there. There's a whole lot of stuff sort of beneath the surface. So I put a couple things up here about spiritual adultery I want to work through with you. If adultery is a breach of covenant, let me say that slowly. If adultery is a breach of covenant between two parties by introducing an outside party, that's my definition, by the way. I try to think of what, in a one sentence, how would you define adultery? Well, it's the breach of covenant in which two people are in a covenant and they introduce a third party to the covenant. Okay? No one looks at it that way when there's adultery committed. It's like, well, they're trying to put a third person in. But that's, if marriage is a covenant and adultery is the breaking of that covenant, what have we done? We've introduced an outside party. By that definition, spiritual adultery would be the breach of covenant conditions by the introduction of a strange new party. And so if you are in a covenant spiritually and then you introduce an outside party to the covenant, strange new party, then you would be dealing with some form of spiritual adultery. Think about that in Christ's day. All right? The generation in Christ's day was adulterous because they needed proof on top of proof in order to satisfy themselves. And I wanted to show that in the natural realm, and then we'll break that down in the spirit. So be like the man who seeks physical satisfaction outside of marriage, or the woman who seeks emotional satisfaction outside of marriage. Why, first of all, why differentiate between the two? I mean, couldn't we have said it's like the man or the woman that seeks physical satisfaction, or the man or the woman that seeks emotional? Sure, we could have, but biologically we don't need to, because biologically the reasons for most adultery on one side or the other side of the aisle has to do with those two things. Men primarily seek the visual and the physical, where women primarily seek the emotional. And so that would be physical adultery. So in that case, we're bringing this up because I want to relate that to spiritual. The only way to do that is to talk about it physically. Because if we just talk about adultery spiritually, we're going to miss the point. So the generation in Christ's day is adulterous. Why? Because they keep adding proof on top of proof in order to satisfy themselves, and they cannot find satisfaction. They're like the man seeking physical satisfaction outside of his relationship, and he keeps seeking physical satisfaction because he's not physically satisfied. Or the woman who keeps seeking emotional satisfaction because she's not emotionally satisfied. All right? This is the issue with natural marriage. Relate that into a spiritual adultery. What's going on with Israel in Christ's day? They keep turning to more and more and more to satisfy where they've had a lack of satisfaction. And they've turned to Rome, and they've turned to strange gods, and they've even turned hard inward towards religion, to where Pharisaicalism and Sadducee and the high priest, the temple worship, has become sort of the apex of a spiritualism that God had nothing to do with. And they've continued to prop that up as if it is something. And Jesus calls them adulterous generation because they can't be satisfied with simply knowing Him. They need more. They keep moving outside of their spiritual relationship to get more, to satisfy an urge that they cannot seem to satisfy. And Jesus is increasingly dissatisfied with their lack of satisfaction with Him. Why can't you be satisfied with knowing Me? Why can't you be satisfied with the intimacy that I provide? So take it back to our John 4 story. You're going to spot our three verses that we used at the top, but I want to read it straight through because I want you to watch how this story unfolds and see the heartbreak in Jesus as you arrive at the end of the passage. Many of the Samaritans of the city believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to Him, they urged Him to stay with them, and He stayed 2 days. Many more believed because of His own word. And then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for For we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed Christ, the Savior of the world. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, that's a weird moment, by the way. That's a weird drop-in by John, because prophet's not without honor saving his own country, something Jesus says in Matthew. John knows it, so he drops it in. What's odd here is Jesus is actually going into his own country. And so for John to drop this in here, you have to look at this for a while and go, what is the purpose of telling you prophet's not without honor except in his own country if he's going into his own country? And I think the point John is making is Jesus actually had to go away and do miracles outside of his hometown for anybody in his home country to appreciate him, because they didn't appreciate him as long as they had him. Okay? Keep that in mind for a moment. Even Jesus was not appreciated by the people closest to him. He had to go away and do something, kind of like the hometown kid that nobody knows until he goes away and makes it big somewhere else, and then comes back home and notices they've put a sign on the road that says home of such and so. And he goes, those devils, they didn't even know me when I lived here. Now look at them all putting a sign up like I'm special. There's a little bit of that, I think, in John. Jesus doesn't say this, John does. Where John goes, he come back home. Now when he gets back home, people like him. Isn't it typical? Prophet's not without honor saving his own country. I mean, they weren't going to like him as long as he stayed there. But if he went away and did something and then come back, well, then they're going to enjoy him. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had also gone to the feast. In other words, they didn't appreciate Jesus when they had Jesus, but when he went away and did something, comes back, then there's an appreciation for him. Next screen. Is that it? Okay. This is what I want. Familiarity breeds contempt, and don't meet your heroes. I put these two up here because I thought of that when I saw Jesus come back, and there was no appreciation for Jesus when they had him, and then he goes away and does something great, and then he comes back. I want to put this up because I'm kind of landing the plane with these thoughts, heading us into this nobleman's son healing next week. These are two statements I've heard my whole life that I didn't understand for a long time. They're very similar. Neither of them are scriptural, but man, do they play out in the Bible. They may not be scriptural. They may not have chapter and verse to them, but they play out the life of Christ, if nothing else. Familiarity breeds contempt sort of means that the longer you're around something, the less infatuated that you are with it. So you might, it's why I also put don't meet your heroes, because you can idolize somebody from afar, and then you get to know them, and then you realize, oh, well, they're a big fat disappointment. That I kind of held them in higher esteem as long as I didn't know them. And there's a little bit of this in the ministry of Jesus. His own family, who spends the first 30 years around him, never really appreciate who he is. I've got some thoughts about why that might be. But that leads me to this thought. If what you love about someone becomes what you can't stand about that person, is it not possible that you may have loved an idea more than you loved a person? Someone gave me this advice a long time ago when I was younger that said, be careful with people that embrace you for something about you, because the very thing people embrace about you that they love will be the thing they can't stand about you the most, the more they get familiar with you. And I watched that happen in ministry a lot. You know why I like that guy? Because he's bold. And then you get close and you hang out with him a lot. And then you know what I can't stand about that guy? Is that he's so bold. He's just so bold. It kind of becomes the same thing. I mean, you know what I love about you is you're so gentle. And then the more gentleness you're around you. You know what bothers me? Is that you're so gentle. You know, no one can really be this gentle. So there's always this, and so you have to ask yourself, is what I have fallen in love with the real deal, or what I've fallen in love with an idea? And that's important because of this. Sort out the difference between your idea of Jesus and the man Jesus as revealed in the Gospels. Because let me tell you this. If you come to this thing with an idea about Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Gospels, you're going to be sorely disappointed in the relationship that you have as a Christian. In some way, you met your hero, and there's some things about him you don't like. And what the reality is you never really sorted out the difference between the Jesus you had up here and the Jesus you meet in here. And that's a big, big problem. And it's why some people come to a crisis of faith. It's because they had this idea about Jesus. I actually had someone say to me recently, and this was an eschatological statement. I don't want to go too deep into this, but it was basically along the lines of, if he's not about to come back and blast a trumpet and take me out of here, I'm so disappointed, it makes me question everything about my faith. And I thought, you really need to sort out the difference between your idea of Jesus and the Jesus of the Bible. Because wouldn't it be a tragedy to have fallen in love with an idea instead of to have met a man? Tragically, there were people that stood at the foot of the cross and wagged their head and said, we thought he was the one. And look at him dying like a common criminal. The Bible gives you that story. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus is walking with two disciples who have been blinded to him. This is after his resurrection. And he says to them, why are you so sad? And the disciples say, haven't you heard what happened in Jerusalem? The one whom we thought would redeem Israel has been killed. And his body has been taken away. And they got him standing next to him. And the reality is, the Messiah that they had fallen in love with was not the Messiah that hung on the cross. The Messiah they fell in love with was going to kill Caesar and give them the land back and let them all sit on thrones. See, the Messiah some people have fallen in love with is building them a mansion just over in the glory land, where all of their puppies and cats are running around in the yard. And there's a white picket fence in a street of gold. And if it's anything less than that, well, that'd just be a big disappointment. See, the Jesus they've fallen in love with has flames and vengeance building up in him right now in heaven over all of those terrible liberals and all of those illegals and all the people aborting babies, and God's pulling his sword out, dripping with blood. And very soon now, he's going to come and start pouring the vengeance out on the earth that the earth so desperately needs. And anything less than that will be one big fat disappointment on a God who surely, surely is taking better care of us than that, that he would let that go. I'm not here to tell you what is and what isn't. I'm here to make sure that you don't need God to do. You're just satisfied with Jesus to be. And that's not as easy a place to get as some people act like it is. So if you've been disappointed because God hasn't done things for you, you need to make a decision tonight about whether you've met Jesus for who he is in the Word, or you have an expectation of who Jesus is, and you need to watch out that the expectation hasn't replaced the reality and that you are not committing some form of spiritual adultery, needing proof upon proof upon proof that God is real and that he is in charge and that he loves you. Because Jesus just might not part your Red Sea and transform your loaves and fishes into a meal with 12 baskets of fragments left over. And he just might not raise your Lazarus, but he will also never leave you nor forsake you. And we need to determine the difference between the Jesus that the Word of God shows us and the Jesus we may have created. And Jesus has always been looking for, and I think to this day still looking for, those who will believe because of his Word instead of those who will believe because of his deeds. And you believe because of his Word, then you've got something you can hold on to, even when you don't see his deeds. Does he still work? Obviously. Paul found in Pisidia in the book of Acts that he works in response to my faith. He works on the other side of my faith. He doesn't work so that I will have faith. And so we make a determination about who He is and an understanding about who He is in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for tonight. I thank You for this word. I thank You for Your help in delivering. And I pray that we've said some things that will inspire and motivate and bless Your people as they take this journey, whomever they are and wherever they are. I want to thank You for once again showing up in the midst of this lesson and showing me some things that I didn't see or that I didn't have. And I thank You that You do that all the time. And You are convincing me over and over again to believe because of Your word. And I praise You for that. And I thank You in Jesus' name.